announced by Dean Rep this morning, there are always two parts to the Wenschel Lectureship presentations. Coming in the door this evening, I think I'm not doing you a miss, Dr. Brecher, if I quote you. He said this morning it was so good that if he can repeat this evening, he'll be a genius. We shall see whether he's a genius. I'm very confident that the presentation this evening, when he speaks on the sermon and life situation, shall have a specific message for us, not only on the basis of what Dean Rep also mentioned this morning on his preparation for making a contribution in this area as the Lord led him through his life, but specifically as one of the elements of his training, he has had the opportunity of getting very close to people and to their problems in a specialized professional training under Granger Westberg in Chicago. This also is part of his background, showing his interest in this phase of the ministry to people. It is a distinct privilege and an honor to be able to introduce to you for the evening presentation, Pastor Linneman.
Thank you, Dean Werfel. Ladies and gentlemen, since most of the gentlemen were present this morning, perhaps we can dispense with the funny stories and proceed immediately to business. But it should be said for the benefit of those who were not here this morning that this is the other side of the coin tonight. This morning we were trying to say some things about the preacher as the representative of God and the effort which should be his to carry some of the overtones of God's beauty as well as God's truth into his preaching. Tonight we want to talk about the people. Said this morning that the preacher is the intermediary between God and the people. So since this morning we spoke about God, tonight we want to talk about the people. This lecture is in two parts tonight. The first part has the subheading, Pastor and Preacher Are One. Dr. Robert J. McCracken says that life situation preaching is the type commonest today in the United States. This judgment may come as something of a surprise to many sermonists of the old school who are accustomed to more familiar words like exegetical, devotional, doctrinal, and so forth. Life situation may in their ears carry a connotation of liberalism heavily larded with psychological jargon. Does not a preacher who addresses himself to life situations necessarily depart from the orthodox presentation of the gospel? Is he not inclined to substitute reason for revelation? Does he not concern himself with man rather than with God? Such fears are not entirely without foundation, if some contemporary sermon books and digests of sermons are any criteria. There are preachers who do become pulpit psychologists, say very little about the great, great truths of Christianity. Yet their succumbing to this temptation is understandable enough in view of the tremendous stresses and strains to which the human spirit is subject in our time. McCracken calls Dr. Fosdick the outstanding advocate of life situation preaching, and in the judgment of many, its greatest exponent. He quotes from an article of Fosdick's which appeared in the July 1928 issue of Harper's, was entitled, What is the Matter with Preaching? Says Fosdick, those men and women in front of you are nearly all facing problems. One woman has begun a dangerous liaison with a married man. That widow is seething with resentment because her only son wants to get married. That man works for an irate boss who expects him to lie for him on occasion. That girl is smoldering with sex and has begun to think that her past firmness and moral conviction is only prudery, and that she will miss her chance of being wed unless she is more free with the boys. A problem in nearly every pew. Face them. Face them one by one. Start your sermon by sketching the problem. It is not a theoretical problem. It is practical, living, urgent. That is where people want your help. Even when you are dealing with a problem that is not his own, every man will feel the thrust of your words upon someone else and will long for the answer. Bring preaching close to life. That is the urgent need today. Nothing so much as this would make the pulpit powerful once more. So far, Fosdick. It would, of course, be impossible to determine whether this kind of preaching is the type commonest today in the United States, But if it is, it is probably a good thing. For much of the traditional sort of preaching has little to do with people's needs, in consequence of which multitudes have either sought greater relevance in the sects or been driven into practical atheism. Among those who have remained loyal to the older churches, the sermon is often regarded with the quiet resignation which hopes only that it will not last too long and at least be no duller than usual. This is because a great gulf has been fixed between theology and life. In an effort to bridge this chasm, says Ronald E. Sleeth, some funds were made available to a certain Anglican parish for an endowed sermon to be delivered once a year exclusively to charwomen and chambermaids. On one occasion, a bright young Oxford graduate was invited to preach. At a high point in his sermon, he startled his audience with the rhetorical question, "Some of you are probably saying, so much for Cyril of Jerusalem, but what about Theodore of Mopsuestia?" Such a sermon smells of the lamp, of course, and only intensifies the feeling of the average man that Christianity has nothing to do with his daily life and work. And there is still some preaching like this. It may be learned and orthodox and textual, but if it does not get at the needs of the people, it is a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. For such a sermon indicates that the preacher does not love his people as he has found them to be, but loves something else more: doctrinal correctness, or exegetical exposition, or even his fancied picture of himself as a model pulpiteer. A few years ago, there was published an anthology of sermons under the heading Life Situation Preaching by Charles F. Kemp. The introduction to this book is in itself worth the price of the volume. Dr. Kemp begins by quoting the famous advice of Ian McLaren, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle." He then goes on to describe an experience common to all pastors who have transferred from one parish to another. When a man arrives at a new church, he is given a list of names, 100, 200, 500, 1,000 or more, as the case may be. This is the church role. Thus far, they are just names, but they are his responsibility. A reception is held soon after his arrival. Here he meets a long line of people, and he tries desperately to put names and faces together. As the months and years go by, the pastor sees his church role in a totally different light. It is no longer just a list of names. Each name has meaning. Each one represents a personality. Each one has his own needs, his own problems, his own possibilities. As he glances down the list of names, he knows that there are some spiritual veterans. Church depends on them. They are reliable, faithful, and loyal. Some are an inspiration to know. They are thoughtful of others, mature in their outlook, sincere in character, Christian in faith and spirit. He also knows that many of the people listed here face difficult situations. Some have real problems. All of them have some problems. He knows, as he looks down the list, that this one is troubled by doubt, this one is haunted by a sense of guilt, this one is burdened by a feeling of failure or uselessness. He knows that this person has a great potential for service, but continues to drift. This young person is flirting with a type of life that is bound to lead to unhappiness and ruin. He knows that one name represents a family that is facing difficult circumstances. Another family is worried about a wayward son or daughter. Another family, outwardly appearing normal and satisfactory, is torn by internal tension and strife. How does he know these things? He knows them because he has visited them in their homes. He has seen them in the hospitals in times of illness. Many of them have come to see him in the church study or at the parsonage. They have waited to talk to him after church or have stopped him on the street. Young people have brought him their questions and problems after a youth meeting or during a hike or at a youth conference. These are the people he sees in his congregation on Sunday morning. To preach to them from week to week is his great privilege and responsibility. It is no easy task. What this adds up to is that pastoral work and preaching are indissolubly related. Harassed urban ministers with large congregations are sometimes inclined to wish that there might be a divorcement of these two skills, so that one man would devote himself to visiting and counseling, while his colleague would sit in some inaccessible retreat and concentrate all week long on producing polished sermonic masterpieces. But these two things cannot be put asunder without serious loss to both, for God has joined them together. The ivory tower preacher soon becomes irrelevant, and his people know it, while the counselor, who never preaches, deprives the congregation of the insights that have come to him in dealing with their problems. Either way, a man becomes one-sided. David McLennan has summed this up in a series of propositions. The preaching office and that of pastoral counseling are one and indivisible. Preaching retains its primacy for the parish minister who would serve as pastoral counselor. Pastoral preaching creates a more favorable emotional climate than that which is explicitly and mainly on doctrinal or ethical themes. Pastoral counseling is indispensable to effective preaching. In his book on the same subject, Dr. McLennan defines pastoral preaching as the communication of the good news by one whose relationship to persons is that of a shepherd of souls. Christian preaching is the communication by a man in Christ to individuals in their known needs, to the end that by God's grace they may experience newness of life within the community of the Holy Spirit, the Church. To be a pastor of souls, to know and be known of those who occupy the pews when he stands in the pulpit, is an incalculable advantage denied the peripatetic prophet. Perhaps all this may seem rather elementary to most preachers. The application of it, however, is not so easy. Only the preacher, says Dr. Fosdick, proceeds still upon the idea that folks come to church desperately anxious to discover what happened to the Jebusites. Neither do they come yearning to hear a lecturer express his personal opinions on themes which editors, columnists, and radio commentators have been discussing all week. Halford Luckock lists four types of preachers. One, the man who is preaching a system of theology. Two, the man who is getting something off his chest. Three, the man who is trying to solve a worldwide problem. And four, the man who is charmed with his own literary style. But is there not a fifth type? The man who knows his people and loves them, and who addresses himself to their needs. One of the famous series of Yale lectures on preaching was delivered by a layman. This is the one I referred to this morning. It's George Wharton Pepper's series of lectures. His whole point of view is probably expressive of what laymen generally feel about sermons. He says, if a man has compassion for the crowd, he will preach for their sake and not his own. I have heard many sermons which were obviously delivered primarily for the satisfaction of the preacher. He had become interested in a certain line of thought. He had happened upon what seemed to him to be a bright idea. Or perhaps he had been reading a book which pleased or pained him. Forthwith, he was eager to ease his mind. Sunday was at hand, and the pulpit was his. He never seriously asked himself what were the needs of his flock. What followed I can best express by setting over against that tragic picture of the sheep and the snow one of those unreal Arcadian scenes in which the shepherd, playing upon his pipes, holds the center of the picture, while the sheep, more fortunate than the congregation, wander listlessly away. Where this kind of preaching prevails, even Dean Inge's bitter comment may be in order. Preaching a sermon is like throwing a bucket of water at narrow-necked bottles. However, the necks of the bottles will not be so narrow if the congregation understands from the outset that the preacher loves his people and is doing his best to help them on to God. Nor will the water of the word be thrown so indiscriminately and futilely if the preacher constantly remembers that his job is to reach the hearts and minds of his people. Arthur John Gossip, himself a master of life situation sermons, tells how James Black makes a sermon. After prolonged work and meditation on his subject, he at length starts to write. And before he begins, he in thought ranges beyond his desk the three most tried and needy folk whom he has encountered in that week's visiting. And having written the first paragraph, or the head, or the like, he looks across at them and asks, "Is that any help to you?" It cannot be. And so he feels then, however satisfactory it may be as a piece of writing, it must go. And that attempt is cast aside, a second effort. Does that bring anything to you? Not likely. And it too is scrapped. He is never satisfied until he thinks in what he has written there is not only a correct statement of the truth with which he is dealing, but a pertinent application of it for poor troubled souls with difficulties to face and sores upon their hearts, who are there because they want to see Jesus Christ, to be assured that he is remembering them, to touch the hem of his garment and be strengthened and be healed. Phillips Brooks said the same thing 80 years ago. The work of the preacher and the pastor really belong together and ought not to be separated. When you find that you can never sit down to study and write without the faces of the people who you know need your care looking at you from the paper, and yet you can never go out among your people without hearing your forsaken study reproaching you and calling you home, you may come to believe that it would be good indeed if you could be one or the other of two things and not both, either a preacher or a pastor, but not the two together. But I assure you that you are wrong. The two things are not one, not two, but one. The preacher needs to be a pastor, that he may preach to real men. The pastor must be a preacher, that he may keep the dignity of his work alive. Be both, for you cannot really be one unless you are also the other. Some of this may sound as though the minister were in daily danger of becoming an occupational schizophrenic. But actually, it is not so, however much he may be impressed by that possibility. Rather, if he concentrates on the one task to the virtual exclusion of the other, he will become a one-sided person. And the task which is apt to be neglected is that of visiting and counseling. Preaching we have to do. People come to church and expect the minister to say something. It is possible, of course, to overcompensate for the former neglect of pastoral counseling, but the more common tendency is still to neglect it. The result in many instances, because the preacher has little personal contact with his people, is that his message becomes a sort of Delphic oracle, a holy noise issuing from a cave and impossible to interpret. He preaches to the moon. And the moon, says Halford Luckock, has been a well-evangelized planet. But the earth is a much more demanding place. Now, part two to this is entitled "The Preacher Speaks as a Pastor." Pastoral preaching is, of course, nothing new. Our Lord did it, his apostles. And the study of life situation messages in the Bible is rich and rewarding. In Old Testament times, the prophets certainly addressed themselves with great directness to the problems of their day. And all through the history of the Christian church, men of God have always spoken out of concern for the soul salvation of their contemporaries. We must not suppose that what Dr. Sockman calls creative compassion is a modern development. Yet it cannot be denied that the insights of 20th century psychology have contributed much to the pastor's understanding of the human personality. Indeed, these discoveries bid fair in the process of time to lead to a complete restatement of Christian anthropology. Even today, few clergymen would be content with the simple assertion that man is a sinner. He knows full well that in order to deal adequately with the sometimes very difficult situations which develop in his congregation, he must have some knowledge of the workings of the human mind and emotions, some ability to distinguish between sin and disease, and some method of spiritual therapy. Skills like these have been slowly and painfully developed by the clinical training movement within the church, so that it is now generally recognized that pastoral counseling is an art to be learned, rather than something to be left to instinct and whatever common sense a pastor might naturally possess. One of the pioneers of this movement, Dr. Richard Cabot of Harvard, suggested in its early stages that there should be two branches of theological training. First, systematic theology, with all the evidence necessary to build up the student's fundamental knowledge of God and of man's relation to him. And secondly, clinical theology, with all the technique essential to alleviating minds in distress. Since that suggestion was made, a veritable flood of books on pastoral counseling have descended upon the church. It's only been of recent years that many of these books have found their way onto the shelves of our seminary libraries and onto the shelves of some of our pastors. It's only recently that clinical training has become an important element in the curriculum of our seminaries, and institutes of pastoral care have become numerous and widespread. There is far more counseling than there was 30 years ago, and much of it is quite effective. But what interests us here is the effect of this development on preaching. In what way is pastoral psychology helpful to preaching? First, the pastoral preacher has learned from the counseling chamber the importance of establishing rapport. Of course, a certain degree of rapport is already there before the preacher opens his mouth. The congregation has heard him many times before. They know him and his kind of sermons fairly well. Sometimes they know him too well. And in any event, there are always those in the pews who are cynically asking themselves, "What will this babbler say?" So even when a pastor has been in a parish a long time, it is always necessary to effect a certain polarization of attention at the beginning of the sermon. This indeed is nothing new to the study of homiletics. The old textbooks all stress the importance of an arresting introduction. What these books do not say is that the preacher, in the first 2 or 3 minutes of the sermon, introduces not only the subject, but himself. Even when he is well known, he does this. He does it all over again every Sunday morning. Whether the congregation will listen with interest to the rest of the sermon depends not only on whether they find the subject of concern to themselves, but also on whether they have accepted the man who is speaking. Is he going to be authoritative? Perhaps they will instinctively recognize the difference between a herald proclaiming the king's message and a braggart proclaiming his own. Does he indicate that he is going to be persuasive, asking the congregation to act as a jury on the case he will present? The people will readily accept that role, and the preacher must understand that he has undertaken the difficult task of persuading not only their minds, but their hearts and wills as well. Does he give some indication of being cooperative, asking the congregation to join him in a mutual search for the truth? Psychologists would say that this is the best approach. It is the most likely to enlist the goodwill, respect, and confidence of the people. A permissive atmosphere is established. The congregation will tacitly grant the preacher permission to speak the truth because they feel that he is going to do it in love, and they will listen to him for the same reason. The approach is of paramount importance. Even as client-centered counseling is not so much a matter of technique as of attitudes, so it is with preaching. R.H. Edwards has called this basic requirement person-mindedness. He says, until we sense the supreme significance of persons in our world, until we get them into central focus, until they count above everything else with us, until we are, in a word, possessed by person-mindedness, we do not have the first prerequisite for the Christian ministry. Dr. Sackman, as we said before, calls it creative compassion. He says, our primary motive must not be to preserve order because we want society to be undisturbed, but rather it must be to save souls because we love people. Herein lies the fundamental difference between the reformer and the minister of the gospel. The former is concerned to assert the moral order. The latter aims at the redemption of the wrongdoer. When we convince another that we care for his welfare, we win his interest. To be interested in others is to be interesting to them. And a genuine concern cannot long be simulated. A good memory, an engaging manner, an eloquent tongue may help to gather a congregation. But the church of the living God cannot be built by a good mixer unless he has the mortar of true compassion. As Dr. Sukman says, people are quick to find this out. And their evaluation of the preacher's attitude toward them is a strong factor in the effectiveness of his preaching. Says Dr. Sleeth, the total of a minister's attitudes, accomplishments, failures come to a focus when he begins to speak. And positive and negative impressions immediately besiege the minds of the congregation before the sermon begins. If he is known to be cold and aloof, or shy or diffident, or egotistical or short-tempered, in short, if he is known to be ineffective or incompetent as a person, then his effectiveness as a speaker will be lessened, regardless of the merits of his material. Not necessarily. He can, as a start, enroll in an institute for pastoral care. Under the guidance of a skilled leader, he can learn to listen to people, that not only with his ears, but with his heart. He can consciously make the effort to understand them, to accept them, to respect their personalities. And his silence in the counseling chamber will temper his utterances from the pulpit. For creative compassion creates not only confidence and love in the people, it also changes the character of the pastor. And let no pastor think despairingly that his character cannot be changed. As he learns to know people, he will likewise learn to know himself, and he will therefore preach as one who considers himself, lest he also be tempted. If he has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, his congregation will accept both his message and go to him for counseling. For it is this attitude with which the great and merciful high priest approached people. He came to minister. Jean E. Bartlett points out that restoration of relationship does not come at the end of the redemptive process, but at the beginning. Now, that's so fundamental to our whole evangelical approach, I think it ought to be read again. Restoration of relationship does not come at the end of the redemptive process, but at the beginning. This means that God has taken us back into his family in spite of our sinfulness and not because we have attained some measure of perfection. Our relationship with God is established by his permissiveness. It is maintained by his forgiveness. Each striving comes to the need for forgiveness. Each forgiveness quickens the will to striving, a striving which springs not from anxiety, but from gratitude. How does that square with the attitude of the preacher during whose sermon a little boy whispered to his mother, "Why is he so mad at everybody?" The ambassador of Christ does not set out to give him hell. His job is to lead people to heaven by the compassion of Jesus Christ. Of course, he will point out the ethical demands of the gospel. But as Bartlett says, the undeniable striving, which is the Christian way of life, is not a striving for acceptance. This could produce only anxiety. It is a striving within acceptance. This is Christian freedom. A statement like this illustrates the insights which modern psychology can give to the Christian pastor and preacher. It emphasizes that Christian preaching should emphasize invitation more than requirement. It reminds us, in the language of the clinical counselor, that among Christians, the only proper motivation for ethical living is thankfulness for the redemptive sacrifice of the Savior. This is a dynamic unknown outside the church. Why do atheists lead such moral lives? Someone once asked Phillips Brooks. He replied grimly, "They have to.
They have no God to forgive them if they don't. We have spoken of rapport, acceptance, and permissiveness. Let us add a paragraph on verbalizing. By this, the psychologist means hearing what the client says without understanding him, reading between the lines, appreciating what he really means and feels. When that sort of thing occurs in the pulpit, it marks a failure in two directions. The preacher is neither a good transmitter of God's attitudes toward men, nor does he have an understanding and sympathy for the plight of man. He speaks many words, but he speaks them without conviction. There is lacking that quality for which laymen are always looking, sincerity. He is repeating formulas, uttering clichés, doing his job without being absorbed in it. Such preaching is largely a waste of everybody's time. And the time allotted to the sermon is too precious to be frittered away by the mouthing of predigested stuff or the rehearsal of faithless platitudes. A task like this is certainly worth doing well, and that means some real expression of the mind and heart of God, as well as a direct speaking to man's condition. What we say and how we say it are both important, and of the two, the latter is perhaps the more valuable. The proper goal of the preacher is not that people will congratulate him after the service on having preached an excellent sermon, but rather that they will be impressed by the greatness of the God whose ambassador he is. They should also feel that he has been speaking to them with understanding and loving kindness. If this objective is to be realized, not only must the content of the sermon be rich, but the form of it must be painstakingly shaped. Words from the pulpit are precious things. They dare not be aimlessly put together just to fill in the time, but carefully chosen as one would prepare weapons for a battle. Dr. Kemmerer once said, "Style cannot afford to be studied, stilted for its own sake. It must be solely as a means to the end of meeting the hearer's need." Good preaching is a lens through which the Word of God is shining, focused, and intensified into the heart of the hearer. To do this well is a thing of immense difficulty. As Rainey said, we preach the gospel, and in a way we really believe it, but we are no longer astonished at it in our own minds. Or as a certain distinguished actor is reported to have remarked, "We actors speak fiction as though it were the truth. You preachers utter truth as if it were fiction." That may be true enough. And if it is, so much the more reason for the preachers drawing nigh unto God and getting close to his people too. Speak in a representative sense, as the minister of Christ, and function interpretatively, with an understanding of the human situation. Do not be like Dr. William Merrill's apostolic preacher, who proceeds to take a text and go everywhere preaching the gospel. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Finally, how about the much-mooted antithesis between direct and indirect counseling? If we have resolved this, as most sensible pastors do, by using a combination of the two methods, of what value is that for our pulpit work? Well, it is helpful to remember what Dr. H.H. Farmer says, that life is shaped by two sets of conditions, unchanging, universal needs, and changing social environment. Man is very conscious of the latter, but the church has always concentrated on the former. In this concentration on divine law and truth, the spokesmen of the church have sometimes developed a kind of Nazi complex, seeking to manipulate people by propaganda. This is illustrated by the example of a pastor to whom a female parishioner came with a serious moral problem. Instead of listening to her sympathetically, He professed horror that she would even harbor immoral thoughts, gave her a lecture on clean living, and told her to go home and read her catechism. This is undoubtedly direct counseling of the worst sort, but it is the kind of thing which is too often heard from the pulpit. Preachers have a tendency to speak von oben herab, and this is received only with resentment. On the other hand, there is the possibility of being so guarded in our utterances that the affirmative quality of the gospel is lost. There are preachers who are so conscious of the temper of the modern mind, with its secularism, materialism, and scientific orientation, that they hesitate to say anything definite about the truths of Christianity. Both these extremes are to be avoided. We must somehow contrive to be authoritative without being authoritarian. The point is well put by David McLennan. Our Lord did not bludgeon his way into the inner sanctuary of personality. He said, "I stand at the door and knock." But our Lord did confront the man behind the door with himself. Can we do less than to help his spirit do likewise? Permissive does not mean passive. To this, Halford Luckock adds that our Lord used both direct, "Go and do thou," and indirect, "What think ye," methods. However, we must remember that the "go and do thou" was spoken at the conclusion of a story which was told in order to help the inquirer find the answer for himself. And Christ was constantly doing this sort of thing. He was always asking, "Which of these?" But this is a question which can be answered in only one way. For the gospel is so entirely indigenous in the frame of creation, so relevant to our need, desire, hope, weakness, that it requires only to be set before us with clarity and integrity to move us to see ourselves in it and to respond wholly and eagerly to its claims. When then a hearer is brought to give the only possible answer for himself, the direction can then be given, "Go and do thou." This, however, must be delayed until the negative charge has been built up to a high potential and then brought off with lightning sharp clarity. As Dr. Buttrick once said, "Play your cards close to the vest." Only when the listener has recognized the problem presented as his own, and within himself has already come up with the answer to it, should the preacher move on to very direct direction. Upon this turn of self-recognition, writes Castile, the cause of the sermon is won or lost, and the preacher should swink and sweat as he may to see that he brings it about as fully as he can. We have been plugging for life situation preaching, which makes use of the insights of modern psychology. In the course of a year's work, there are indeed many other emphases which must be made. The church's program must be outlined, missions advanced, social issues dealt with, evangelistic, doctrinal, biblical preaching are all important. But all of this can be done with a real concern for the needs of people. A sermon on stewardship can be a life situation sermon, for much can be said to show that a man's attitude toward money is his attitude toward life. A sermon on missions may refer to the life of David Livingstone, for example, or some other missionary hero, in such a way that it not only advances the cause of missions, but also presents life as a courageous adventure. A sermon which presents a challenge to service can do much to help a man live triumphantly. In fact, it may solve some of his problems without talking about problems at all. In all things, we shall do well to remember that God has put us into the world, brought us into the church, and called us to the ministry, not to get something from other people, but to give something to them. Not to use them for our own purposes, but to put all things into their service. Not to fight with them, but to love them and to give ourselves to them.